So as I mentioned, I'm entitled this message, God Wins. God Wins, Jeremiah 49 and 50. And I got this title because author Mark Galley, who's one of the editors at Christianity Today, he's written this book titled God Wins. And I bought it a while back on the Kindle for my iPad, and it's really in response to Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. If you're not familiar with it, I mentioned it a few times. Rob Bell has kind of come over to what's called Christian Universalism. It's the idea that eventually God will basically, whether it's after death or whenever, God's going to bring everyone into heaven eventually. That's the idea. And so this book, God Wins, is kind of a rebuttal to that. Now, I must admit, I've only just begun reading the book. I'm reading it for my apologetics classes. We're all reading different books and talking about them in class. And so I don't know exactly what Mr. Galley will have to say, but I do know that he has the title right. I do know that the scripture teaches always that God wins, and that he wins in the end. And so as we look at Jeremiah 49, first of all, and then into 50, Jeremiah 49 is going to be, I just entitled this chapter Judgment, because it's really judgment on a variety of nations. We're going to see on the Ammonites and on the Edomites and on the, it's going to be on Damascus and all these different places, and he's passing judgment. And then he's going to pass judgment also on Babylon in chapter 50. And I couldn't get to 51 because 51 is like another 64 verses. And I was like, no, it's going to be late on a Wednesday night. We're going to save that for next week. But I've just really been struggling with this lately, with all this judgment and really getting to the end of this. And even during worship as I was singing, just different thoughts were going through my mind. And as we've been at school this week, talking about just ancient nations, talking about the Greeks, talking about the Romans, as you begin to think about history, is all these nations fade away. The Greeks have faded away, the Romans have faded away, the Moabites have faded away, the Edomites have faded away. They've all faded away. And you know, it's interesting, at one time they all had kings, and they all had rulers, and they were all someone in power. If you go through history, we've got the Egyptians, and we've got the Assyrians, and we've got the Babylonians, and we've got the Greeks, and we've got the Romans. And then you see someone like Adolf Hitler who wants to revive the Roman Empire. And you see all of these things, and they all fade away. And I felt like what the Lord was speaking to my heart, even right before I came up, is the fact that we're never going to be pharaohs or kings and queens, but the work that we do for the Lord is really never going to fade away. It's always going to last. And so I think a lesson to take from this is really God's judgment upon these nations are because they're people who sought to get glory for themselves or do some great work, but apart from God. It was all about them. It wasn't about the Lord. And whenever a nation or individuals or a group seeks to do great works for themselves, it always fades away. It always goes away. But you can be the littlest, most insignificant person that as far as the world's concerned, and you're doing it for the Lord, and then what happens? That work never fades away. Those who turn many to righteousness will be like the stars that shine forever and ever. And so it's just an encouragement that what we do matters, that we're never going to be a part, probably, of ruling nations of the world. And yet the work that we do for God is so significant. And so I just kind of want you to think about this as you go through, that really this judgment upon these nations are nations who sought greatness, but they sought it for themselves. Just as God said to Jeremiah's right-hand man, Barak, you know, hey, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Can't be about you. It has to be for the Lord. So Jeremiah 49, let's start verse 1. Against the Ammonites, so that's who this prophecy is directed against. Thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Now the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. Remember, there were two descendants of Lot, Ammon and Moab. And so this is one of the descendants. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, just like the Moabites were. I have it written down here exactly where they were located. It's not going to mean much to you. So if you're interested in a good website that I stumbled across that has all these good Bible maps and you can kind of see it visually, I'll give it to you afterwards. But as I look at that, it's like, we're not going to remember that. All right, so let's move on. Anyway, the Lord is challenging the Ammonites because they moved into Israel's territory when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. So if you think a little bit about Israel, remember on Israel's eastern border, there's a Sea of Galilee in the north, okay? And then there's the River Jordan, and then there's the Dead Sea. Okay, and so what happened is there were the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They decided that they didn't want to go into the promised land. And perhaps you remember that. And they decided they were going to stay on that side. And there was a warning to them, hey, if you don't come into the promised land, if you don't cross the Jordan, things are going to probably be difficult for you. You're going to be the first ones to fall. Well, when they fell and the northern kingdoms fell to the Assyrians, what happened is the Ammonites were right there. And so the Ammonites basically said, hey, there's free real estate. And so they began to creep in. They began to move into the inheritance that was Israel's. And so that's what the Lord is challenging the Ammonites right here. Why are you moving into land that is not yours? It was kind of a whole squatter's right type of thing. Now, notice he mentions this Milcom here. We know him from other places. He was the chief god of the Ammonites. You might know him as Molech. He's most well known for people offering child sacrifices to this god. And it was just a really wicked type thing, as all these pagan gods were. And now the Ammonites, basically, though, they behaved as if Israel had no descendants to occupy the land. They basically said, hey, we should move into the land. Now, as I began to think about that, the way the Ammonites treated Israel, that they had no descendants to occupy the land, it sounds really familiar, right? Isn't that what we see? If you go choose to look on the internet or on the paper, there's always something about this whole Palestinian problem. And, you know, they need to give land over to Israel. And there needs to be two separate states. But that's really not the biblical truth. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 17. Let's turn to Genesis 17, and let's see what God says about who the land belongs to. Now, I don't say this to make a political statement. I say this to make a biblical statement, that the land belongs to Israel. It belongs to the physical descendants of Abraham. And that's just the way that it is. Now, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, and I want to clarify that statement too, because obviously Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but as we look through the scriptures, Ishmael was not the promised son. Isaac was the promised son. So it says, when Abraham, there in Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So here was Abram, and his name Abram, if I remember correctly, meant exalted father. He's walking around, you know, for 90-something years, doesn't have kids, and his name means exalted father. And then God tells him here, you're going to be Abraham, which means father of a multitude, or father of nations. And then he says, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, and here it is, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Everlasting possession. Everlasting covenant. In fact, what's interesting about this is though that, you know, Israel got taken out of the land at different times because of their disobedience, they never lost the rights to the land. They never did. It's always been theirs because it's an everlasting covenant, and it's a covenant that God made just with himself. Remember when he makes the covenant with Abraham, he puts Abraham in a deep sleep so that Abraham can't even go through it. God appears as a smoking furnace and he passes through all those animals that are cut apart. What God is basically saying is this is an unconditional covenant. It doesn't have anything to do with you, Abraham. It has to do with me, with my faithfulness. And so this is their land. And it's interesting that man just wants to parcel out this little piece of land that God has promised to these people, and it's not a coincidence. Satan continually fights against what God wants to do. And so as far as for the Christian who believes what the Bible has to say, we know that the land is theirs. And so as you turn back to Jeremiah 49, that context is what we're seeing here. The same thing. We have foreign nations that are not descendants through Isaac who want the land, and God says no. Verse 2 in Jeremiah 49, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. Now, the area of Ammon is really present-day Jordan, where this is. And Rabbah, this ancient city, I think that it, as I was reading, it hasn't really been uncovered because it's a place where, all these, they're in the Middle East, these cities are built on top of cities and built on top of cities, and so they haven't been able to excavate this. But it says, it shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. So judgment was going to be passed on that nation at that time, and then Israel was going to get the land back. It says, verse 3, wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Now, this is a different Ai than the one that you read in the book of Joshua. Just a different name of the same city, different city, same name. It says, cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. So Milcom's going to go into captivity, this false god, this idol. In my Great Books 2 class at work, get ready for all the illustrations from school. As now I'm back in school, we're reading the Aeneid. And I have never, all the Great Books curriculum we have 4 years of these Great Books we have to read, I haven't read any of them. Now, thankfully, I taught Great Books 2 last year, so I didn't know what I was doing. Now, this year, I'm rereading the books. Hey, I know what I'm doing now, a little bit. Well, the Aeneid was written by Virgil, and it's basically this story of kind of a backstory on why Rome is so great. This backstory. But what's interesting is the main character is Aeneas, and he's one of the heroes from Troy. Troy falls to the Greeks, and he has to take off, and there's this one part where he's taking off, but he takes his home and hearth gods. He takes his little idols, and he packs them up as he flees from Troy. And as I ask my students, what's the problem with this picture? And they're trying to put the pieces together, and I basically said this, if you have a god that you can put in your pocket, you have a problem. You know, if you have these little gods that you have to protect them from the enemies, that's a big deal. And so that's what's going on with these Ammonites. And I encourage my students, I said, if you have a Jesus that you put in your pocket, and then you take him out and dust him off every once in a while when you need something from him, that's not the real Jesus. And so all these cities that are falling, they're all because they worship gods they can put in their pockets. They all worship these gods who are the boss. And I think that's a danger even with us as we seek to build our lives, as we seek to build something great for the Lord. We have to be careful of trying to condense God into a God who fits in our pocket. Well, I don't understand why God's doing this thing, therefore I'm going to reject God. Or I don't agree with God when he says to do this or to go there, therefore I'm not going to listen. That's a desire for a God who fits in your pocket. That's a desire for a God who can go into captivity. But our God, he doesn't put up with that nonsense. I shared with him that great story of when the ark is captured by the Philistines. And God wasn't captured by the Philistines. God can't be captured, but he allowed the ark to be captured. And then what happens? They put it there in the temple of Dagon. The priest of Dagon come the next day. Dagon's face down in front of the ark. It looks like he's worshiping. The priests of Dagon look around, dust him off, put him back. The next day, Dagon falls again, but his arms are broken off and his head's broken off. And they decide, we've got to get this ark out of here. And so we have to realize that as believers, we serve a God who's bigger than us, who's the boss of us, who's the Lord, who calls the shots, who doesn't ask permission, who we can't put in our pocket. And so these guys were way off base. So they're having to take him. They're taking Milcom into captivity. The priest and the princess are going together. In other words, everyone's going to go down here in Ammon. And so another thing I think that we need to realize from verse 3 here is that the worship of false gods, it always leads to bondage and sorrow. It always leads to bondage and sorrow. You know, just this desire for stuff or this desire for the flesh or this desire for whatever it is, it always puts a person in bondage. And when a person then turns around and says, I'm going to let go of these things, and I just want to follow Christ, I just want to enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ, then that brings joy and peace. I've been listening to Damian Kyle teach through 1 Kings. He talked about all the stuff that Solomon had. Just stuff. All these horses and all these chariots and all these palaces and all these wives and all this stuff. And yet you read the book of Ecclesiastes and none of it satisfied him. And so what Damien Kyle said, he says, when a believer sits down with his Bible, and Damien Kyle, I love him even though he's a tea drinker. He's not a coffee drinker. Talks about a believer sitting down in the morning with a couple of pieces of toast and his hot tea. For me, it would be a mug of coffee. You sit there and you just have the Bible and you have the Word of God speaking to you by the Holy Spirit. You have more than Solomon had. You have so much more than Solomon had. And we just have to remind ourselves of this. Because as we see all these great nations falling before the Lord and realizing that's not what it's all about. Verse 4 says, "Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, 'Who will come against me?'" So there we see a root of the problem for Ammon is they had wealth. And because of their wealth, they thought they were somebody. They thought they didn't need the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, now to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. It seems like it's been about 2 years since we were in Luke 12 on Sundays. But Luke 12, starting in verse 13. And it's a familiar passage, but it's a good reminder. Sometimes as I'm sharing the Word of God with people or teaching it, and it just seems like, man, I don't know how many times I've said the same thing. But in reality, that's what we need. The Word of God just tells us over and over again. And there's that tendency to trust in riches. And so in Luke 12, verse 13, Jesus is speaking to the crowd, and it says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he," speaking of Jesus, "said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus is not teaching there that people shouldn't have stuff or that you cannot have a barn. But the idea here is that this man was all about his possessions. That he, just like the Ammonites, he was trusting in his treasures. And so what happened, because he was doing that, he had no place for God. He wasn't rich toward God. And so in a moment of time, he lost everything he was trusting in. But for us as believers, as we continue to store up heavenly riches, as we continue to build on that foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious jewels, then no storm of this life, no heart attack that takes us to be with the Lord, no nothing can destroy those things. It won't fall like the Ammonites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all the rest. It's going to be something. When we're rich toward God, it's something that remains eternally. It's something we have to constantly remind ourselves, because as much as we try to strive against it, we're really all materialistic by nature. That materialism, that kind of, quote, the real deal, the here and the now, the stuff we can see and taste and touch, that's real. And because we can't see these riches that we're storing up, oftentimes they don't seem real. But that's when faith comes in. It says, okay, I trust what Jesus is saying, and so I want to be rich toward God. I want to build, and the one application, or the main application I would give for all of us is invest in people. Invest in people. Pour yourselves in and to those people around you, into your coworkers, into your children, into your students, and to the people at your job, whatever the case may be. When you invest in people, then I think that's a treasure that doesn't go away, because what happens? People are eternal. People are going to continue on. And so when you pour into their lives, those are the things that don't go away. And so just a reminder that it's being rich toward God and not just storing up treasures or trusting in them. All right, so back to Jeremiah 49 now, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord." And so the Lord speaks of this being forced out of the land of Ammon, being taken down. This is going to happen by the Babylonians. Remember, at this time, the Babylonians are basically whooping everybody in sight. And so that being driven out, everyone headlong. Now, I've fallen down headlong many a times. I've never enjoyed it. And so this is the imagery there of being forced out. But this God is so gracious, he says that eventually he's going to bring the captives of the people back. And so the Lord's going to do something with them later on. And many people believe that has something to do with the millennial kingdom. They see these promises in the millennial kingdom being fulfilled. Verse 7, we look against Edom. You remember Edom? These are the descendants of Esau. Remember the two sons, Jacob and Esau, the twins? Esau was born first. He was the older, and yet God had promised that Jacob was going to be the one that the line goes through. And so it's against Edom, the descendants of Esau. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him at the time that I will punish him. And so God's going to take down Edom. Apparently they weren't using any wisdom. It seems to me that God is saying, you guys should have known better. You're right there. These are descendants of Isaac. They should have known the God of Abraham, but they didn't. And so God was going to also bring them into captivity. Now notice as he gets into verse 9, it talks about how big the destruction is going to be. It says, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy you until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. So in other words, when you were gleaning grapes back in the ancient world, you were supposed to leave a little something there for the poor. You don't, and also you think about humans doing this. If it's your job to pick grapes every day, you know our kids, right? If we try to get our kids to pick up their room every day, you know, they may be gung-ho at first, but as the week progresses, there's more and more stuff left on the ground. And you can imagine these grape gatherers, as they have to do this during harvest, they're probably leaving some behind. That's the imagery here. Or if someone was stealing some grapes, you know, they're just going to steal some and then run away. Some are going to be left. But what God's communicating is that he's going to take Esau, you know, down to the bone. That he's going to pick every grape off their vineyard. This judgment is going to be very, very great. He says, verse 11, leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. So it seems that God having a special provision of protection for these orphans and widows. It says, for thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be a perpetual waste. It may be that Edom saw Israel fall and saw these different nations around it fall and thought, you know what, that's not going to happen to us. We're good. We're okay. Judgment's not going to happen to us. And God says, don't think that that's going to take place. You are going to be judged. We see this all the time, right? People will see, oh, so-and-so got in trouble for doing that thing that you're doing. Ah, it's not going to happen for me. It's not going to happen to me. I'm going to escape somehow. Verse 14, I have heard a message from the Lord. An ambassador has sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, you, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Now, you can get on the internet and kind of read about Edom, and it's interesting, pride was her downfall because of where she was situated. She was situated in such a place that it made her very difficult to attack. It's a very mountainous region. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, there's the rock city of Petra. And that was actually part of the Edomites. And so there was this place, and they were kind of isolated, and they thought that her physical location made her invulnerable. But that wasn't true, because there's no one that's beyond being taken down. It's just how it is. And if they can't take you down for a long period of time, well, technology will eventually catch up with you, and they'll find a way to take you down. Now, I think the same thing is true for us as Christians. We can be walking with the Lord for a certain period of time, and we become like the Edomites. I'm good. I go to Sunday service, and I go to Wednesday service, and I read my Bible, and I do my thing. It's okay. I'm invulnerable. And maybe you've never experienced that, but I think sometimes, especially how the Lord's using me, and it's going well, and we just kind of get that idea. And I just want to read for us, as a reminder, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. I'll read it. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's always like that. You know, we're out hiking and like, oh yeah, look at me, I'm on the top of the hill. And that rock we're standing on is a little unstable. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. So God says, if we're willing to be humble, then whenever that temptation comes, that thing to make us fall, says that God will provide us a way of escape. He'll provide us a way out. But it's when we think, well, I don't need a way out. I can handle this thing. I got this, Lord. It's not that big a deal. I don't have to follow your principles and your rules and your wisdom or your spirit. I can take care of it. And that's when a person falls. So continuing on now in Jeremiah 49, verse 17. Edom also shall be an astonishment, and everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord. No one shall remain there, nor a son of man dwell in it. And so again, the rock city of Petra, it's interesting. It's just sitting there. At different times, people have tried to inhabit it. Some Germans try to colonize it, and they stayed there for a while. But just nobody stays there. It's all those built-out rocks, but nobody can make a go of it. And I think that seems to be a fulfillment of this prophecy. But also I want you to notice there in verse 18 that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you travel through the scriptures, it's always treated as a historical event. Always. It's never treated as a fairy tale. It's never treated as some science fiction. It's always treated as reality. And so we have to remember that. Whatever's in the scripture, then we have to say, hey, maybe the whole world outside of Christians think that this is ridiculous. Sodom and Gomorrah and fire and brimstone. Can't believe that. But whenever we see it in scripture, it's always treated as a historical fact. And so we need to treat it as a historical fact and not to be tossed about with how the way the world views the Bible. Verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? And who is like me? And who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd? And who will withstand me? So it's believed that, you know, here's Babylon again and this lion, but that God is actually joining in this judgment that's coming upon them. And basically God is saying, how are you going to stop me? You think that you're so tough, but when I bring judgment, you can't stop me. Verse 20, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And so, no need to expand on that, so you know what that is. Verse 23, against Damascus, Hamath, and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted, and there is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. So now we're going against Damascus. It's considered by many the oldest city in the world, continual city. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And so Damascus isn't going to escape punishment either. And you remember that earlier Jeremiah was going to be a prophet against the nations. He was going to speak prophecies against all these different nations. That's coming to pass here. Now, I want to read kind of what Thomas Constable had to say about all that's been going on. He says, quote, Jeremiah indicated no reason for Yahweh's destruction of Damascus. This is one of the major reasons for divine judgment on all the nations and groups mentioned in these oracles was their hostility to the seed of Abraham. God had promised to curse those who cursed Israel, and every one of these oracles assumed the fulfillment of that promise. Judging Israel's enemies was part of covenant faithfulness for the king of all the earth. And so God has always had a plan for Israel. He's always going to do something through them. Man doesn't like that, and I believe that man doesn't like that purely because I believe that the God of this world, with a little g, Satan, empowers these nations that are apart from God and drives them on. Because God and Satan have this eternal throwdown, but as we read the book of Revelation, it's not much of a throwdown at all, as Satan is going to be taken down rather quickly, but he fights. And just kind of as a little aside, we had this debate before, you know, why does Satan keep fighting? And the reason I believe, honestly, well, he can't tell the future, and he doesn't believe God. And so I believe wholeheartedly Satan thinks he's going to win. I believe that to be true. And so he continues to fight against God's purposes for Israel. Verse 28, against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Now these tribes, Kedar and Hazor, they were descendants of Isaac's half-brother Ishmael. So they're descendants of they're Ishmaelites. They lived in the desert east of Judah, and they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in 599 and 598 BC. So we have the prophecy here. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away, and they shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fear on every side. And so these were like the Bedouins. They were people who lived in tents, and they didn't have these walled cities, and so they were kind of just people who roamed around, nomadic people. It says, flee, get away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. And I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and will bring their calamity from all sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. So that's a common theme you see throughout the scriptures, a dwelling for jackals. Whenever a place is deserted or broken down, that's a place for these wild animals to roam. Verse 34, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet against Elam, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, so this is about 597 BC, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, there, behold, I will break the bow of Elam. Elam is now in a present-day Iran. It says, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds and from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward those winds. And there shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the king and the princess, says the Lord. And so really the Lord's cleaning house in all these areas. He's passing judgment. And we always have to remember that ultimately the Lord is the king of all the earth. And he says that here. He says, I'm going to set up my throne in Elam. Ultimately, whenever man, however small he is, sets up his kingdom or his throne anywhere, he's a usurper. He's like if somebody came to your house and you have your lazy boy and some unknown person comes in and sits in your lazy boy, there's probably about to be some trouble had. You might want to witness to him first, you know, if it's possible. But that's going to be a bad thing. And so it's kind of like the earth is God's lazy boy. It's kind of his footstool, you know, if you want to be technical. And man seeks to take it and to try to exalt himself. And God says, I can only stand this for so long before I've got to kick these guys out. Verse 39, it says, but it shall come to pass in the latter days. And that's a key, the latter days. That's interesting. Latter days often talks about kind of toward the end of times, right? And so if you think about it, ever since Pentecost, we've been really living in the latter days, you know, those end times. And I know it's been about 2,000 years, but in kind of God's prophetic calendar, it's those last days. And it says, but it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. And the reason why I bring that out, and what's interesting, is that in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, it's a day of Pentecost, and there's all these different people groups that are gathered around when Peter's about to preach. They're kind of wondering what this manifestation of the Holy Spirit is, and we're told that there were Elamites there. There were Elamites there that were present at Pentecost. And so to me, that's somewhat of the fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, of verse 39, that in the latter days he's going to bring back the captives of Elam. That they were there, and it's very likely that there are these Elamites who were present at Pentecost, coming to worship the Lord, and they were born again by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit there. So it's kind of a neat tie-in to what God did. All right, Jeremiah 50, the fall of Babylon. As I said, Jeremiah 50 and 51 are both about God's judgment on Babylon. And then 52, the last chapter of Jeremiah, is going to be kind of a little recap of all that went down with Judah and going into captivity. So chapter 50, verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet: declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken and Bel is shamed. So there's their chief, one of their gods, Bel. It says, Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north, a nation comes up against her. And there's some irony in there, because you remember Babylon was constantly that nation out of the north. And then here come the Medo-Persians. They're going to take over the Babylonians later, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein, and they shall move, and they shall depart, both man and beast. Now, there's something very interesting about these two chapters here about Babylon. One of them is that when the Medo-Persians took over, it was kind of a bloodless thing. They kind of snuck in. You can read about it in the book of Daniel. They kind of snuck in, and then they took over Babylon. And as much as possible, they tried to keep Babylon functioning. You know, it was more use to them instead of destroying it and having to rebuild it. So over time, though, through some different series of events, and you can read your history, Babylon did become completely broken down. Okay, but it was a gradual process. So when we see many of the things in chapters 50 and 51 of this massive kind of instantaneous destruction of Babylon, most commentators believe that it really speaks of that future judgment of Babylon, of that restored Babylon. You see, part of this prophecy speaks of the fall of the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians, which would take place in 539 B.C., but also I believe the majority of it refers to that far fulfillment, that future fulfillment, and you can read about that like in Revelation 18. During the tribulation period, there's going to be this rebuilt Babylon. There's a lot of conjecture. Is it like actual Babylon there? Is it, some people say it's New York City. Some people say it's this thing or that thing. I don't know. But there is going to be a Babylon that's going to fall immediately as Jesus is about to come back to a second coming. And it seems that many of these prophecies actually refer to that Babylon. Because notice verse 4. This is a key phrase for us. In those days and in that time. That really seems to point us toward that future, to that end of time place. Says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, and with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord. And then here's another key phrase, in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Many commentators see that this is speaking of you know, the end times, what we call the end times, and this perpetual covenant actually referring to that new covenant. That new covenant that God has promised. We have to remember that the nation of Israel as a whole has never embraced the new covenant. There have been individuals who have. We know the early church was made up of Israelites. But for the most part, most Jewish people throughout the last 2,000 years have rejected Jesus Christ. So what we have really here in verses 4 and 5 seem to be a picture of national repentance. Seem to be a picture of the Jews embracing the new covenant. Notice it says, we want this perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. That really seems to be a picture of Israel the last 2,000 years. Scattered, wandering about, persecuted, and in fact those who persecute them saying, well, they're the ones who rejected the Lord, why shouldn't we go after them? That was the rationale that Hitler and others have given for going after the Jews. Hey, well, we're just doing the work of God. And we know that that's not the work of God. So what seems to be going on here in verses 4 through 7, it seems to refer to that national repentance of the nation of Israel at the second coming of Jesus. So I want to read you a verse in Zechariah 12:10. Says this, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me, and I believe this is Jesus speaking, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So then we have as Jesus Christ returns and the nation of Israel is turning in repentance to Jesus Christ, and we see all these things brought together. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 50, "Move on from the midst of Babylon and go out from the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise up and cause to come against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her, and she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder, and all who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellowed like bulls." The imagery there is one of arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride was really how the Babylonians were operating. And as I thought about that, in Babylon and their arrogance and pride, it was really summed up by the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me read them for you. Maybe you remember what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. He's there hanging out and he says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling, by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" I remember the Lord had a talk with Nebuchadnezzar and he kind of went out wandering in the fields for a little while, if you remember the story. But that was really the epitome of Babylon, is that pride and arrogance. Moving on, verse 12 says, "Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at her plagues." And so again, there's that near fulfillment, and then there's that far fulfillment. And as you read in the book of Revelation, as when Babylon falls, you know, all the nations cry out. It's this huge deal when Babylon falls. Verse 14, "Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her." One commentator writes, quote, "Yahweh called Babylon's enemies to attack her with all their strength because she had sinned against him. The destruction should continue until the land was thoroughly ruined. She had destroyed other nations, and now she deserved the same treatment. The clause, 'she has given her hand,' may be treaty terminology. What is clearly in view here is treaty violation by concluding a treaty with another party." In other words, God had used Babylon, but Babylon went too far in how she handled Israel, and that Babylon had actually kind of double-crossed God, and so had come under judgment. Verse 16, "Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time, for fear of the oppressing sword. Everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land." So the idea of agriculture being set aside because of this warfare that's taking place. Verse 17, "Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead." And then here's that phrase again, "in those days and in that time." Again, speaking of that future fulfillment, what I believe is really going to happen ultimately as we move into the millennial kingdom, says the Lord, "the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. For the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve." So there's never been a time in human history where Judah hasn't had sin, Israel hasn't had sin. So I think it's going to come at that time. And so as we move on, verse 21 says, "Go up against the land of Mirathaim." That word means double rebellion against it. "And against the inhabitants of Pekod," which means punishment. So God's kind of using a play on words about these Babylonian cities. It says, "Waste and utterly destroy them," says the Lord, "and do according to all that I have commanded you. The sound of battle is in the land of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations." And so Babylon was that hammer that God had used to punish other nations, but now that hammer herself would be broken. And I think the warning for us as Christians, as we look at this and say, well, I'm glad I'm not Babylon, is God can use us as a tool to do his work, but we can also become disqualified. And so we have to always beware of that. And Paul said, you know, I beat my body, lest when I have preached to others, I myself would become disqualified. Always realizing that God wants to use us. God wants to keep us sharp and to be a tool that he can use in his hands. But we have to be willing and to be prepared and to be chastened by him if need be. Verse 24, I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware because you have fought and also caught. If you've been found and also caught, and here it is, because you have contended against the Lord. So Babylon went up against the Lord, and all who go against the Lord will lose. God wins. He always wins. And I think that that's something that we should share with people in humility, in kindness, in love, but never shy away from that. Is just, hey, you may reject Jesus Christ, but I'll just tell you this, he's going to win. He's going to win. And just share that truth with people over and over again. Verse 25, the Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. And for this work of the Lord of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans, come against her from the farthest border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow and camp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done due to her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. So again, we see the pride of Babylon leading to her downfall. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in a day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and will devour him all around. So pride and arrogance, and yet it's probably one of the most common sins at any level. The smallest child can score a touchdown in a little peewee football game and dance around as if he just landed on the moon. You know, there's that pride within man. Thomas Constable writes, quote, Yahweh Almighty announces antagonism against Babylon for her arrogance. She was pride personified, the epitome of arrogance, and the time for her punishment had arrived. The proud Chaldeans would trip and fall, hardly a desirable action for the arrogant, and none would help them up. The Lord would burn down their cities and consume their outlying areas. It's all because of pride. Verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast, and they have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. And so God calls himself the Redeemer, and that's really that idea of that kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer would be the one who was an advocate for you, the one who was a help, a family member who, if one of your tribe was killed, was murdered, then the kinsman would be the one to kind of go and see that justice is done. The kinsman redeemer would be the one, if you were in debt, to help you get out of that debt. The kinsman redeemer would be the one to protect you or to secure your freedom if you were in bondage or the release of your property. That's kind of the imagery that God says, that he is their help to the Israelites. It says, a sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes and her wise men. A sword against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, against all the mixed peoples who are in their midst, and they shall become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For this is a land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. They're insane with their idols. And basically, just what we have in those verses is a list of all the things Babylon was trusting in. Hey, we got wise men, we got idols, we got horses, we got all these different kinds of people, we're metropolitan, we're tolerant, we got everything. What can go wrong? And God says, you guys are crazy with your false gods, and you're going to go down, and all those things won't help. No amount of stuff is going to help when it comes to the Lord. So God passes judgment on all the Babylonians trusted in. Verse 39, therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it, shall be inhabited no more forever, and it shall be dwelt nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Behold, the people shall come from the north, a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance, and they are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride on horses set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is chosen man that I may appoint over her? Who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd? Who will withstand me? So God's really repeating the same things that have been said in the last chapter, just as he's passing judgment on Babylon as he did on the others. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. And the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. All right. Made it through. Now, as I was looking at all that, and again, this has been a struggle of chapters to really kind of get through and to think about. And I really want to close with Revelation chapter 20. So if you would turn with me there as we wrap up our time. I just want to look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, that great white throne judgment. Because what can happen is, as the book of the Bible, and we look at these things, and the application isn't immediate for us, and we think about Babylon and Edom and Damascus and Ammon and what's going on here, and there's this tendency, or there can be a tendency, to just regard it as some ancient history book. But I think what all that foreshadows, how God took down all these nations, is that really, nations are made up of individuals. And as individuals refuse and set up their miniature kingdoms, and they refuse to follow the Lord, and they live their lives for themselves, and what happens is they set themselves up for judgment. God doesn't only judge Edom and Babylon and Ammon and the others. He judges individuals. And so there's coming this cumulative end judgment for all who set themselves up against God. For all who set up their own little thrones and don't receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So I just want to remind us of that. Not because I feel that any here are in a fear of standing before Jesus at the great white throne judgment, but just to kind of make that application that judgment is coming for all who don't trust in Jesus Christ. And to be reminded of that. And to help us to be encouraged and energized as we share with those who don't believe. Verse 11 of Revelation 20 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So interesting. So many people say, "Oh yeah, I don't believe in God, and when I stand before God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to shake my fist at him, or I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." The scripture says that the people are going to try to run and hide. That they're not going to be able to stand before his glory. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We know clearly from the scriptures that the way to get your name in the book of life is to trust in Jesus Christ. You place your faith in Jesus Christ and your name will be written in the book of life. And so the application now all of a sudden for these chapters or these last judgments upon the nations is immediate. It's what God was doing in judging the nations is just a precursor to that ultimate and final judgment. That ultimate and final judgment is coming for anyone who don't trust him, for anyone who chooses to be king of their lives instead of submitting to them. So, let's go ahead and stop there for tonight and pray. Father, do thank you for your word and for your grace toward us. And Lord, just do confess that this is difficult sections of scripture, Lord. And we know that you don't rejoice in judgment. Lord, we know that you would have been happier for the Edomites and the Ammonites and those in Damascus and those in Babylon to turn to you and to be saved. And yet, Lord, we know at the same time you give us the opportunity to choose. And Lord God, I pray that you would just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, and that we might be people who live passionately for you, and for however you work it in your eternal plan, that you would use our words and our lives and our testimony to bring people to salvation. Lord, we know that no one can be born again apart from your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit moves about in ways that we can't see or can't understand. But Lord, we just want to submit our lives to you and recognize that you are the King, that this world belongs to you. And Lord, we just ask that we'd be your servants and be used for your glory in whatever way you desire. And so as we close in and worship to you, pray that you would be honored, that you would be pleased, Lord, and that you would enjoy our service to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand.